I want to title this morning's message, To Shrink Back or to Draw Near. To Shrink Back or to Draw Near. A couple weeks ago, I had the privilege of sharing with you a story from the Old Testament that Jesus actually referenced in his in one of the Gospels, actually a couple of them, and it was the story of the Queen of Sheba. Do you guys remember that? Kind of an exciting story for some who hadn't read the story before. It was eye-opening. But the sort of long and short of the message was that there is a tremendous reward for those who draw near to the Lord. But those who draw near with the right spirit, because as we noticed, there were some who drew near to complain. We looked at that in the story of Mary and Martha. Remember, Mary drew near to the Lord to listen at his feet, and Martha drew near to the Lord to complain about her sister who was not helping her with all the chores. And then there was the story of the Pharisees who drew near to Jesus only to question him and to test him and to try to prove him wrong. And there's a critical drawing near to the Lord that's not met with reward. Rather, it's met with a very stern rebuke. And but then there's this drawing near to the Lord, which is a drawing near which does involve questions. The Queen of Sheba most certainly brought questions for Solomon to answer. And Jesus said, one greater than Solomon is here. She drew near to Solomon to find out answers to many things that troubled her mind. In the same way, we ought to draw near to the Lord with our questions about things that trouble us. Not that you're going to receive an answer on all of it. You know, if you start asking the Lord, why did you have to make the devil? It's probably not going to get a firm answer. You might get some philosophy and some answers. The Lord may point you to some very difficult to read books and say, well, those guys figured it out. Go check with them. But you're probably not going to have a definitive answer from the Lord on why he created Satan. But if you ask the Lord why you're going through struggles and why Satan is afflicting you, you might find that the Lord will give you some comfort, and he might give you answers in a different way than you were expecting. And I've told you guys on a few occasions of times that I've sort of, with all due respect, shaken my fist at the heavens. Due respect, really, because God is almighty and can squash us like bugs, but he doesn't. By his grace. And I have drawn near to the Lord to say, Lord, I don't understand why. To bring my lament before the Lord. And today we're going to look at a lament. just in brief, we're going to look at the lament of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. We're also going to look at how that gets used in the New Testament to teach us about the grace of God. And so it's going to be a little bit of a journey for you. And I need you guys to settle in and get your thinking caps on. There's no quick and easy. This is not like watching a Marvel superheroes movie where you don't actually have to think. Let that sink in a little bit. In this morning session, you actually are going to need to think. Okay, so take a look at your neighbor and say, think. That's it. And grab yourself a notebook and a piece of paper and a pen and be ready to write down a couple of things, maybe questions or maybe comments or things that just kind of strike your heart as, wow, that's good. The Queen of Sheba drew near to Solomon and she got answers to her questions. He answered everything that she asked. And I will tell you this, that over time, God answers all of our objections and he answers all of our questions. And sometimes he answers our objections with a kiss. If I may say something so bluntly, sometimes he stops our mouths with a kiss. And that grace of God, him showing himself strong and faithful, is sometimes all that we need. Sometimes he answers us by inviting us on a journey of process and thought, and sometimes cost. But in the end, the grace of the Lord is revealed and manifested. And I want to say that drawing near has an inconceivable reward for you. But many of us shrink away. Many of us shrink away because we are troubled by what we see. And that's why we're going to take a look at the lament of Habakkuk. I've spoken about this in previous times when we were looking through this idea of drawing near to the Lord in the study of the book of Song of Solomon a year ago. But as a reminder, turn to Habakkuk, Old Testament, towards the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2. Actually, just take a look at chapter 1. I'm going to draw your attention to Habakkuk's first words. In verse 2, he complains, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Has anybody here ever had that as a cry of your own heart? God, I have been crying out to you for I don't even know how long, and you are still not listening to me. Where are you? This is a lament, and you are allowed to actually speak this way to God. Habakkuk does. But when you speak to God this way, be prepared for an answer you might not expect. He goes on to say, the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous and justice goes forth perverted. Habakkuk is crying out for justice. He's crying out for justice not only for himself, but Habakkuk has become keenly aware of the injustice that is taking place in the world around him. And as you look at your nation, it's probably true that you may feel that same awareness of a problem bigger than you, a problem bigger than your own community, a problem bigger perhaps than your own state or commonwealth, but a problem that is endemic to our very culture. And it seems to be getting worse. And it is certainly the cry of our hearts, oh Lord, how long? How long until you rend the skies and tear apart this wicked world and establish the throne of your righteous Son? And that cry for deliverance is a cry inside every believer who's caught a glimpse of the glory of the Lord. If for a moment you have seen that God is a God of peace and justice, if you have for a moment seen that God is a good God, full of kindness and gentleness, and a God who brings recompense to the wicked but elevates the humble, if you've seen that even for a brief moment, your heart begins to yearn for that eschatological hope, that eternal hope, that hope which appeals to the end of all things. God, let the end come. And you cry as those at the book of Revelation, the very end, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. But Habakkuk lived a long time ago, and he cried out against the violence around him, and the violence didn't cease. As a matter of fact, in Habakkuk's time, the violence was only just beginning. Habakkuk cried out to the Lord at a time when Israel was going through tremendous turmoil and upheaval. They were a nation called and separated out to God that had turned away from their uniqueness and their calling. They had turned away from their unique identity as the chosen ones, and they had begun to frivolously waste their privilege. And in addition to that, they had begun to take on the very core values of the wicked world around them. And they did it all under the guise of righteousness. They did it in the name of religion, but their religion was just the observation of rules and regulations. They brought their sacrifices to God. They brought their offerings. They brought their burnt offerings and their sin offerings to God. But the one thing they did not bring to God was the obedience of their heart. And so God prepared an enemy for them, an enemy who would be, in a way, the scourge of the Lord, the whip. Do you remember when Jesus was in the temple and he tied together some strands and made a whip? How many of you are familiar with that story? A few of you? Well, let me tell you in brief. I keep forgetting that I have spent 40 years reading the scripture and some of you have yet to crack it open. And so things that are very familiar to me are in some ways unfamiliar to you. And no shame upon you for that. Shame upon me for not telling you the story in a better way. Well, anyway, here's the story, long and short. Jesus was in the temple and he recognized that some horrible things were going on. God had called his house to be a house of prayer, but instead it had become a house of merchandising. There were a lot of people selling things in the back. No, they weren't selling Valentine's candies. It was worse than that. By the way, the Valentine's candy thing is a beautiful thing. That is not merchandising in the house of the Lord. It's inspiring you to love and to good works. This is not merchandising. We're not trying to sell you salvation for a candy on a stick. We are certainly not doing that. But in the days of Jesus, the temple had sort of lost some of its meaning, and there was a lot of merchandising that went on. There was a ritual that needed to be fulfilled. There were certain animals that needed to be presented, and it was, you know, it was inconvenient for you to raise animals if you lived in the city. You don't have a place to keep sheep when you're living in blockhouses next to each other, and if you do keep sheep, your neighbors probably aren't very happy about it. So convenience prevailed, and there were others who would keep the sheep and then bring them to the temple, and you could purchase your sheep right there from the people at the temple, and that's very convenient, isn't it? Except that part of the blessing that was involved in making sacrifice to the Lord was that if you raised the sheep, you'd become attached to the sheep, and then when you brought the sheep as an offering to the Lord, it would be more than just the expense of a sheep, but there would be something deeper involved. When something you love has to die to cover your sins, something just doesn't sit right in your heart. And that tension was what God wanted the people to see. Blood needed to be spilled to cover their sins. And that was expensive. But the point of it all was lost in the merchandising, because all you had to do was go, you could pick the right sheep, it's great, you know, hey, somebody else can do the work and you can just pay the price and shake your hands of it and you're done. So Jesus tied together a whip. And when he tied together that whip, as he began to pray, the anger, the righteous anger of the Lord rose in his heart, because the religion of the people was keeping people from the God they were supposed to be worshiping. And so he made a whip and he drove them out of the temple. He turned over the money changers' tables. And in righteousness, with a righteous anger, he established the house, even if just for a few minutes, as a house of prayer. Well, in the book of Habakkuk, God was about to do the same thing. He was preparing a scourge that would restore the heart to the people. And the scourge was called Babylon. It was a great nation, an empire-building nation. And the king Nebuchadnezzar had his eyes set on Jerusalem as his prize. And God allowed him to come and to swoop in and take it. So when Habakkuk cried out to the Lord and said, "Violence is all around me, and why aren't you doing anything about it?" God said, "I'm sending a scourge. The violence is about to get worse. But in order to cleanse the violence in your heart, violence has to happen." And I want you to know that God is still in the same business. There is violence in our hearts too. There is disobedience to the Lord. We have not obeyed God and his statutes. We have not followed his law. The law not written in Moses' books, but the law written by his Spirit upon our hearts. I mean, I could tell you the truth. It's tax season and I'm struggling, because I owe some money. But I'm pretty sure there's ways that I can figure out how to not owe that money. Anybody ever been in that place before? And I'm looking at it, trying to figure out, well, you know, if I did this and I did that. I mean, I've been researching online, trying to find ways. Ministers get really wonderful tax deductions and allowances and so forth. But there's one that I think I could get. Only trouble is, in my heart, I know I didn't do it right. So I really can't claim it. And if I do claim it, nobody will know, except now that I just told all of you. And social media. Get ready for the audit, right? I went for a walk yesterday, a run first and then a walk, and I was listening to the book of Hebrews because I was preparing for the sermon this morning. And I'm listening to the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 10, I tell you, when I get there and I read chapter 10 for you, you're going to feel it. You're going to hear it through my ears, and it's just going to ring so solid and true in your heart. You're going to be like, "Eric, God has spoken. He done spoke to you, boy, and you better listen." And isn't it funny that my heart still, even though I know God has told me to do it, I'm still thinking, but can't I just maybe, I mean, surely, you know, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, and it's not unrighteous, it's just taking a chance. I'm taking a risk. I mean, you know, it's if what's going to get a slap on the wrist and pay a fine at the end, I mean, it's no big deal. Except, if I were to do that, I would be demonstrating that my trust is not in the Lord as the source of my supply, but my trust is in my own swift thinking, my own sleight of hand. And whether I'm right or wrong, the truth of the matter is I will be violating a voice that's speaking in here. And while I might actually be able to get away with it, and I might actually have a whole bunch of people on my side who say, no, you really can't do that, I will be violating something on the inside of me, which is that very precious voice, which has been given to me as a gift from a God I was once alienated from, that I am now no longer alienated from, because Christ has opened up the door and his blood has washed away my sins and sprinkles my unclean conscience, and I get to come before the Lord with confidence. I will be giving up that confidence. I will be giving up the right to stand confidently before the Lord. You say, no, Eric, your confidence is in the Lord having paid for the price for your sin. Yes, that is true. But my confidence now rests in the fact that I appropriate that in the way that I live. And if I intentionally go against the instruction of the Lord to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's, then I am declaring I do not actually believe God is my supplier. I am my supplier. I do not believe that God actually wants me to be beyond reproach and above reproach in all things, but I'm thinking I can get away with a few things here and there. That is not faith. You might ask, Eric, why are you even wrestling with it? Oh, you hypocrite. Right now, it's worth $2,000 to me. That's my savings account that I didn't know I was going to have to empty out after spending all year putting it together, that I was going to have to empty out today on my taxes. But one swift little move, and the government will actually give me money back. In what ways do you test the Lord? I'm being honest with you for one purpose and one purpose only, that I might give you a practical example to help you examine your own heart. Not that you can sit there judging me, but that you might sit there judging yourself. I'm trying to put something under the microscope and show you what it actually looks like, so that when we go to identify, do I have the same virus? Is it still infecting me also? You can look and say, oh yeah, that looks a lot like what Eric was talking about on Sunday. I have that. I have a cure. There is a cure. In Habakkuk, the Lord says, in Habakkuk chapter 2, after Habakkuk has complained, Lord, why, how long, all of that, he says, in Habakkuk chapter 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. A friend of mine, Bob Sorge, wrote about this in one of his devotionals. He's like, okay, so the Lord is like really talking in riddles here and in circles, because he says, it's not going to delay, but it's going to delay. I mean, look at what he says. He says, the vision awaits its appointed time. It seems slow, but it will not delay. It's delayed, but it'll come quickly. What does he mean? Well, if we think about the promise that Habakkuk was looking for, God was actually speaking about the coming of Christ, speaking about Jesus coming, which comes 700 years after this prophecy. Okay. Habakkuk is waiting, and it takes a long time, but when Christ comes, doesn't he just suddenly come? There he is. At the appointed time, Christ comes and within 3 years of ministry, undoes all of darkness. Right? Okay, so he lives for 30 years and then he is baptized and revealed in his public ministry at the Jordan River. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. John the Baptist says, that's the Lamb of God. The voice from heaven says, that's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Holy Spirit rests upon him and Jesus begins his public ministry. And 3 years later, he's on a cross dying outside of Jerusalem for the sin of the world. And a couple weeks later, 3 days later, he's risen from the dead. And a couple weeks later, he's rising up to go take his seat in the heavenly throne. So basically, all the history of salvation all suddenly culminates, boom, in a three-year span. And really even more than that, in a three-day span. Friday, Saturday, Sunday, boom, done. When it comes, it'll come suddenly. But Habakkuk is encouraged to wait because, listen to this, in verse 4b, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. You've heard that before, haven't you? Okay, so the righteous shall live by faith is actually the key verse of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. Remember Martin Luther? Ever heard of that guy? Not Martin Luther King, also really awesome, but before there was a Martin Luther King, there was a Martin Luther, and he was the guy who got a revelation of the grace of God and this verse, the righteous shall live by faith, which is used by the Apostle Paul in his letter to Galatians, to the Galatians, and also it's used by the author of the book of Hebrews to talk about our faith in God. Here's what it basically means. It means God has promised that he is going to set things right at the right time. And what we are called upon to do is to hold fast and to believe in God, even though all the circumstances around us might contradict what it is that we are believing for. We must remain in hope, and because of that hope, live out a faith-filled life and a faithful life, faithful to God's calling, because we hope that the promise will be delivered. And when it comes, it'll come fast, even though it may take a long time to come. That is the message of the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk's complaining before the Lord is answered by God, and he says, God says to him, have faith, I am a God of kept promises, fulfilled promises. Whatever I start, I finish. I never start a thing without finishing it, never. So you must know that when it is finished, it's going to be perfect. All the works of the Lord are perfect. Therefore, have faith and patience. If you believe that God is, then you must also believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's why the author of the book of Hebrews gets this passion in his heart as he writes that letter, because he's reading Habakkuk and he's seeing the answer to the lament of the human heart and the lament of your heart and the questions that you face. You can use this in every single circumstance of your life. When things seem to be absolutely opposed to the promises of God, hold fast. So, to go to the book of Hebrews and to look at how that's been interpreted for us, here's the thing. When we're in a position of testing, the testing of our faith, right, we have opportunities to do things differently from the way we know to do them. We make concessions for our unbelief. That's what I'm talking about with this whole tax story. That happens to be the biggest one in my life right now, because I still haven't sent the taxes, because I should have. I could have sent them on Thursday. I had them already done and paid for and ready to go. And all I have to do is click an e-file. But I gave it the weekend, you know, just in case I could come up with some way to maybe convince God that it was okay. A couple thousand dollars is a lot of money. Abraham had this problem. He had a promise from God that was taking a long time to come into being. You remember when he was down in Egypt? And he had his own version of that whole tax story, because he had a very beautiful wife. And it turned out that his beautiful wife drew the attention of the royal family. And in those days, it was customary for beautiful women to be snatched up by the potentate, whoever was in charge, whoever was the king. I mean, that was just the way it was. And if she was married to somebody, well, you just kill the guy she's married to and take her into your harem. You know, because men like shiny things and they like beautiful things. And so if there's a shiny thing, they'll take it from somebody else who has it. If there's a beautiful thing, they'll take it from somebody else who has it. And if there's a beautiful woman, forget it. All's fair in love and war, right? And so that's how it was in the ancient times. So Abraham said to his wife, Sarah, hey, listen, we've got a problem. We had to come down here to Egypt because there's famine where we are. And even though God said he'd take care of us, we kind of knew that we were going to lose everything if we didn't just get up and move down to Egypt. First mistake. First mistake was, did God tell you to go to Egypt, or did you go to Egypt by yourself? Because any time we try to fix our problems in our own strength, we end up in Egypt, proverbially speaking, instead of Israel, the promised land of God. We end up in a place that's sort of outside of the promise, where we have to actually fudge it and do it with our own efforts and trust in the strength of our own right hand. So, Abraham's down there, and this is thousands of years ago, okay? For those of you who are unfamiliar with the story, you can read about it in the book of Genesis, first book in the Bible. Abraham's down in Egypt. He's got his wife. He knows he's going to be in trouble, so he says to his wife, let's come up with a scheme. Here's a scheme, though. Here's a way for me to keep the beautiful thing that I have. Let's, for a time, tell everybody you're just my sister. You're not really my wife. Because technically speaking, you kind of are my sister. You're my half-sister. you're all thinking, dude. It was a little different back in those times. The prohibitions were slightly different. I'm not going to comment about that now. So Abraham says, well, you're kind of technically my sister, so let's just tell everybody you're my sister, because that way I won't be killed. In fact, I'll probably even be honored, and I'll get a tax refund on this one. Big tax refund. And I won't lose my life, right? And so what happens in that story? Well, sure enough, king comes, takes Sarah into his harem, and Abraham is given wealth and prestige, and he has to sneak around to try and find his wife and just hug on her and be intimate with her, and they get caught, right? Somebody sees him, and they report back to Pharaoh and say, Pharaoh, Your Royal Highness, that woman that you took, she actually belongs to that guy. He's actually her husband, not her brother. So Pharaoh calls him in and says, listen, man, you have brought the plague of God upon my family. And he ends up paying the guy a lot of money and basically kicking him out of the country. Abraham gets his wife, he gets the money, he gets everything. But does he? Because along the way, he dishonors God. He dishonors his wife. He puts his wife at tremendous risk to save his own rear end. He violates God's promises and his will, and possibly even puts his wife at risk of being impregnated by somebody other than himself, which would thwart the purposes of God for the salvation history that God was putting into place. So he risks our salvation. Unfair, you say. There's no way he could have known that he was risking that. Yeah, but you should assume that when you take matters into your own hands and you do it your own way, the consequences are going to be greater than what you thought. Just know that. You may not know what the consequences are, but they are deep and they are far-reaching, and you cannot stop those waves. Once you've thrown that rock into the pond, you can't stop the ripples that come out from that place. And you don't know how they're going to affect everything around you, which is why you are admonished not to shrink away in disbelief and unbelief from God's will and God's promises, but rather to press in, to draw near to the Lord and say, God, at the right time, you will deliver me. And if you don't deliver me, so be it. You gave me your word. You gave me a promise, and I'm going to trust you in that, and I'm holding fast. I'm not taking matters into my own hands. The other thing Abraham got out of it was this little handmaiden called Hagar. She came along for the ride afterwards as well. She was part of his wealth and riches he brought out of Egypt. And you know the story about Abraham and Hagar, how that worked out. And we still have war in the Middle East on account of it. Just saying. Hebrews chapter 10. Actually, let's read Hebrews chapter 6. Just a little passage in Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 4 to verse 8. This is a tough passage. Had a conversation with somebody about this recently. It can be easily misunderstood, but I need you to hear it anyway. We'll try and explain what it means, but listen carefully to this. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 4. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. It's kind of a tough New Testament passage. It's one of those really hard to understand New Testament passages, but it is a warning. Just acknowledge right now that we have a God who is just. As a man sows, so shall he reap. God is not mocked. Don't you be fooled. Whatever you sow, that you will reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap from the Spirit life and peace and godliness, and you will find contentment. Do you understand? These are warnings, and they are warnings for each of us. They are warnings that are not undone by the free gift of God's grace. They are warnings to those of us who would, perchance, shrink away from faithfulness to the Lord because we are afraid of the consequences of waiting for the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I need you to understand that I was running and walking yesterday, and these are the words that were coming into my headphones. What do you think I should do? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, right? Yeah, it seems pretty obvious. For me to deny that God is speaking to me through these scriptures would be utter foolishness, presumption, and willful sinning. Why then is it still so hard to make that decision? I want you to think about it in terms of the relationships that you allow in your life. Consider how you give yourself to others. Has God spoken to you? If you are disobeying the word of the Lord, the burden of proof is upon you. If you think that God no longer means what he said, then the burden of proof is upon you to prove without a shadow of a doubt that, in fact, what was written was not actually meant the way you're reading it, and that somehow it can be rearranged and rewritten to mean what you mean it now, what you want it to mean now. Listen, when it comes to the Scripture is supposed to mold us, not us the Scripture. Does that make sense? Now, I understand that there are passages which have been misunderstood and misrepresented over the years, and it is important that we differentiate between what the Word of God says and what the traditions of interpretation about those words of God actually are, so that we can return to what God said rather than what man said about what God said. Amen. Did I lose you there, or are you still with me? Let me say it again. God wants us to pay attention to what he says, not what others say he said. It's like listening to the individual speaking or hearing somebody else tell you what that person said. Who would be able to tell you better? Well, in most cases, the person who's right in front of you, unless, of course, they're a liar, in which case somebody else would tell you what they said. And anyway, move on. God is not a liar. God speaks the truth every time. And so when God writes something in his scripture, it's been God-breathed and it is ordained that we ought to pay attention to it. Now, I am going to tell you that to read these two passages out of context with the rest of scripture would be a mistake. For example, in the gospel, in the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, there are some wonderful passages about forgiveness, about repentance, about coming to God if we've sinned and confessing our sin to God. And if there's any unrighteousness, the confession of our sin brings upon us the grace and the forgiveness and the favor of God. God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, verse 9. That must be read and alongside this if we're going to interpret the heart of God. But understand that there are warning scriptures given for a reason. And the reason is this. It is all too easy for each one of us to shrink away. And if the warnings are not given, then shame upon the one who knew that we were going to fall and didn't tell us. Do you remember in the book of James that it is written that the one who prevents his brother from sinning actually saves his soul from death? The very final words of the book of James. Well, if God knows that our behavior will result in death, for the wages of sin is death every time, if our behavior will result in death and God doesn't warn us about that, then God has some culpability for not warning us about it. Think about it in terms of this. If your stove is hot and your young child does not understand or know that, and you stand by idly while your child reaches out and touches that without preventing the child or at least telling the child, don't touch that, that's hot, do you not have some culpability? Could you not be actually charged in a court of law with negligence? Well, our God is not a negligent God. Our God is faithful, and He is willing to save you. Not just willing, He desires to save us from our own foolishness and from the wages of that sin. Therefore, God gives us warnings. He gives us the offering of reward and at the same time the motivation of a warning. Two things. Faith is rewarded. That ought to motivate you. But in case it doesn't motivate you enough, unbelief brings about death. Warning. So be motivated. Consider the severity and the kindness of our God. How easy it is for us to shrink away from the beautiful perfection of Christ. I'm not suggesting that you and I will achieve perfection until He comes back. How easy it is to shrink away from the perfection of Christ. We are to look to Christ and to desire to be like Him, to be as He is. For as He is, so we are, actually. And the same power that raised Christ from the dead dwells inside of you. And if that Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He will surely quicken your mortal body. There is no temptation that you face where God has not given you a way out. Not one. You may look at it and say, oh God, I don't see any way out. You have abandoned me and left me and I'm all alone in here. But no, you must believe there is a way out. If you don't believe there is a way out, you probably won't find it. But if you do believe there is a way out, you will find it. Did you ever watch Apollo 13? Was it Apollo 13? The one where they had that they had those guys get stuck up in space and the spaceship was broken and all of a sudden was it Apollo 13? Is that the one? And the scientists and engineers had to be stuck in a room with only those things that were on the vessel up there, and they had like 3 hours to come up with a solution. Gosh, if I had the opportunity to show that clip, I would right now and use up all 7 minutes to show you that clip. But let me tell you this. When you believe there's a way, you will find it. That's why Jesus said, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. You have to have the faith to ask, seek, and knock. If you don't believe there's a way, you will perish in your own way. You will make your own way. But if you are patient and you trust God and you believe, at the right time, God will reveal the right solution for you. And you wait for that right solution. Let me tell you, you will see the deliverance of God. And the deliverance of God, if it's miraculous, will be something you will never forget. And the deliverance of God, if it is a natural miracle, not a supernatural one, but a natural one, it will still wow you and you will remember it for the rest of your life because God will have come through for you. These warning scriptures are given so that you might have a little bit of fear in your heart as you tread a little too close to the edge of Niagara Falls. Because if you go over there, even if you are in a barrel, you're not going to survive. Don't play Russian roulette with God, friends. You'll lose. It's time for us to be faithful in all the little things. Little things. Why would you lose patience and the peace of God and instead entrust the solution to your problem to your own foul language. Yell and shout and scream and call people names. Mistreat them and dishonor them. While just a few minutes earlier you were singing praises to God with those lips. It'd be like taking your knife and fork and first dipping them in the horse manure outside before you come and sit down at the table to eat your Thanksgiving dinner. Why would you do that? Trivial, you say, Eric. Is it? Is that what you're willing to sacrifice the perfections of God for? For some trivial little nonsense where you lose your cool and call somebody a name? There are words that should never be allowed to escape your lips. How dare you call the handwork of God these foul names? Don't tell me you're joking. This is no joke. Consider your words wisely, friends, for you will give an account to God for every idle word. In verse 32 of chapter 11, Hebrews, is written, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. For you had compassion on those who were in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay." Habakkuk chapter 2. "But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Come. It is a beautiful thing to wait upon the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. Isaiah 40. Do you not know that the Lord has prepared for you things inconceivable, beyond your imagination, too great for your futile minds to even begin to discover? The uncontainable, unfathomable God, who is not limited by time and space, who we know through the words of his scripture, but we only know the smallest portion of the slightest glimmer that comes through the scratch in the window we're staring through, but you will see him one day with your own eyes. No mind has conceived, no eye has seen, no ear has heard what the Lord has prepared for those who love him. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, and all your mind, and all your might and your strength. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. Draw near to God. Draw near, friends. Draw near and become experts at loving God and people. I finish with this. This is why church exists. Because God wanted to put us all together to remind one another of the rewards and the warnings. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works. You came to church to be blessed. Jesus made a little whip, and he beat out all of those unrighteous spirits, all those self-righteous spirits, all those hypocritical spirits. And he has come instead to restore you to your prayer and your communion with God. Let us consider then how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace and for the marvelous miracle that you, O Lord, have condescended to live in us. May we be a home worthy of our God. May our personal lives be a place where you are willing and pleased to dwell. May our families and our church be a place where you take delight in us. And may the attitudes of our hearts be molded and shaped by the revelation of Christ Jesus in our midst. And where we have fallen short and are today pricked to our core, forgive us, O Lord. Wash away our iniquities. Restore us again that our confidence before God might be true. And strengthen us by the power of your Holy Spirit that we may overcome every temptation that would so easily beset us, that we may walk and run this race with such diligence that the world may see and fear and put their trust in God. Put a new song in our hearts and in our mouths, O Lord, a song of praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.